Good evening. I invite you to open your Bibles tonight, Book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. So we're going to be reading from in just a minute this evening. It won't be on the screen tonight. You're going to have to follow along in your Bible or on your phone, however you access the Word of God these days. But do be finding Revelation, chapter 12, and you'll be ready to read with us in just a moment. Good to see you. Glad that you're here tonight. To the visitors, and we do have, as Brent and others have mentioned already earlier today, a lot of visitors with us. It's a holiday weekend, and so it's good to see those from out of town, those of you who have come home. Family, we're glad that you're here this evening. You know, seeing life through children's eyes is one of life's great joys. And it's fun, the older you get, to see life through little ones' eyes. In fact, just in our house this evening, on the way back to services, there was quite a commotion upstairs. And I, being the good father that I am, decided to go and see what was going on. Everyone else in my house was already there except me. That's actually what was going on. It was a toddler's bedroom, a certain three-year-old who will remain unnamed. And she was apoplectic. She did not want to wear the dress she had on that she herself had chosen a few minutes before, apparently. And she was apoplectic as only a child could do, and I, being the wise father that I am, decided to try to reason with her. All 3 years old of her, because I support my wife in that way. And so I tried to reason with a three-year-old. We got nowhere. Mom and Dad moved on downstairs, continued getting ready for services. The commotion comes down the stairs, all 3 years old of it. And barely audible in all the sobs and screams were the words, "But I'm not beautiful." I want to wish all the mothers in the audience today a happy Mother's Day. I hope that your Mother's Day has gone well. Ours has been survived. Seeing life through children's eyes, it's fun, isn't it? And that's just, you know, life. All of us who are parents, we have stories like that. Our children do things like that. But seeing religion through kids' eyes is no different. They remind us of ourselves, our failings, our misunderstandings, only more innocently in what they say. They tell the truth, often tactlessly, like the little boy who once told his preacher, "Dear preacher, I liked your sermon on Sunday, especially when it was finished." They tell us sometimes the truth about how it really is in relationships, like the child who once said to the preacher, "I would like to go to heaven someday because I know my brother won't be there." And children sometimes in their youth wrestle with the deep mysteries of faith, like the one child who once said to their preacher, "I know God loves everybody, but he's never met my sister." Well, there's relationship issues and the struggles that go along with that, but there's also more seriously. Sometimes children will say things like the one child who once asked her preacher, "Are there any devils on earth? Because I think there may be one in my class." We chuckle because this is how children, young children in particular, begin to try to make sense of the world and of the moral framework of life, often shallowly, frequently selfishly. The problem for us, though, ladies and gentlemen, those of us who are adults in this room tonight, is that in certain aspects, in certain respects of our own knowledge, of our own understanding, of our own living, we still struggle to get past the child's shallowness and selfishness in our own knowledge, understanding, and living. And just like that one child who asked the preacher, "Are there devils? Because I think I know one in my class," that's where the devil stays for most of us. Devil stays as a punchline, as a caricature that comes in the shade of red with cloven hoof, forked tail, and pitchfork. Ugly, cartoonish, but not intimidating or sobering. Have your Bible. I want you to begin reading with the Book of Revelation, chapter 12. John, by God's grace, has given a vision of the unseen realm, of the unseen reality that drives the world as we see it. There are not two realities, there is but one reality. We can only see half of it right now, though. We only see the visible half. There is an unseen side to reality as well, and God shows John that reality. And so in Revelation chapter 12, God shows John this, beginning in verse 1. "A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And she was with child, and cried out, being in labor and in pain to give birth. And then there was another sign appeared in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns on his head. And on the 10 heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And a dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. And she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. Can you guess who that is? And her child was called up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there would be there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. And he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. And the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him," they overcame the dragon, "because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. And woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." And when the dragon saw that he was thrown on the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place, where she was nourished for a time, times and half a time, from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river, which the dragon poured out of his mouth. And so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. All right, well, there's a lot in there, and there's a lot in those details of that picture that you just read. If you can visualize that with the imagination of that scene, of that visual scene that you've just read. There's a lot of details that we could get bogged down in that we're not going to get bogged down in tonight, that are better served discussed in a Bible class than trying to unravel them from a pulpit. For our purposes tonight, I think the basic point is clear enough. The basic point is this. The number one, Satan is a fearsome being, not a caricature, not a clown cartoon, a little devil, a couple of horns, pitchfork in hand, silly looking, but not terrifying. No, in fact, Book of Revelation, as John sees the curtain pulled back and says, reality is this, sees Satan for what he is. He is a terrifying dragon possessed of 7 heads with 10 horns, and on those horns, 10 diadems. The diadems are the crowns reserved for God in Revelation. He asserts himself as an alternative God. He has 7 heads with 10 horns. The 10 horns in the imagery are to describe his power. He has a fullness of power. It isn't once, it's a power beyond what humans can deal with. He is powerful and not to be messed with. He is not to be trifled with. He is a fearsome, dread dragon. A fearsome beast. And he tries to make war first with the woman and with her son. Her son is Jesus. The imagery of the woman, the woman is the people of God. The woman is the righteous remnant. The woman is literally ethnic Israel, Mary, through whom Jesus comes. But even more so, the woman really represents kind of the remnant of the people of God, those who are always faithful to him in all times and places, from whom the Messiah comes. And so he tries to make war with the woman. He can't do that. He tries to make war. He tries to destroy her child. He tries to destroy the Messiah. And that doesn't work. Instead, the Messiah is taken back into God's presence. And in fact, his being taken back into God's presence, verse 10 reveals, is the accomplishment of mankind's salvation. The crucifixion and the resurrection aren't described. They're just assumed here. That he is born into the world. He is crucified. He is raised. He goes back into God's presence. And because of that work, because of the child's birth and life and now return to God, salvation, verse 10, has been accomplished. But that child's work, that child that the dragon could not thwart or destroy, has led to a war in heaven in which Satan has already been overcome. The crucifixion and the resurrection were the end of Satan's, if you will, ability or hope of actually winning this victory in his rebellion against God. The crucifixion and the resurrection were the definitive moment in all of reality at which Satan's fate is sealed. And so there's a war in heaven in which Michael and his angels prevail against the devil and his angels, and Satan is cast down. In other words, he is debased, he is defeated, and all he has left now is great anger and wrath towards the people of God who are still on the earth. He is defeated, and he knows it. The child he could not destroy has accomplished his work and returned to God. There has been war in heaven, and he has lost. And so verse 12, woe to those on earth, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath. He knows that he has only a short time. Yeah, it's gone on 2,000 years from now, but what's that to beings who dwell in the unseen realm? The point is, he doesn't have eternity anymore to hope for. All he has is the short time between the first and second comings to vent his anger, his wrath, upon the people of God. And so that's the scene. And that's the image. Verse 17, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children. Who are her children? Were there people like us? What most of us who are gathered here tonight, I think we'd be confessing is the essential aspect or reality of our lives. Those who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Jesus. He's enraged. And he goes off to make war. He's lost the war in the unseen realm. He's lost the war in heaven. He's gone down to make what war, wreak what havoc he can in the time he has left with people like you and me. That kind of takes you beyond the cartoonish appreciation of the devil as kind of this clownish figure with silly, superficial temptations. This is a dangerous being, and he is real. Let's make no mistake about that. He is every bit as real as God or Jesus or the angels are. The devil is real. In the Bible, he goes by many names, but it's very clear from cover to cover that there is some personal spiritual being. You can call him the devil. Sometimes he's called the Satan, ha-satan in Hebrew. The Satan, which simply means the accuser or the slanderer. Somebody who slanders God to mankind. You remember what he implies about God's character to Eve in the garden? God just knows you'll be like him, knowing good and evil if you eat of this fruit. He's just holding out on you, is what Satan implies. He implicitly slanders the character of God and what he says to Eve. And by the same token, in less familiar passages, but important passages nonetheless in the Old Testament, he goes back to God and he slanders us to him. Does Job fear God for nothing? What's Satan doing when he says that to God in the book of Job? He's slandering Job's character. Job's only in it for the money. God, you bless Job, and so that's why he serves you. Take away blessing, take away health, wealth, and family, and he'll curse you. See, that's what Satan does. He slanders God to us. He slanders us to God. He is the evil one, the accuser, the father of lies. Paul, in his letters, calls him the prince of this age. The ruler of this age. We don't know exactly where he came from. The Bible does not talk about the actual literal fall of Satan. He just simply shows up in the garden already corrupt and malevolent, trying to enlist human beings in his rebellion. We forget that sometimes. The idea of sin did not start with us. He tempted Eve and by extension Adam into joining him in his already existing rebellion. The Bible does not tell us where and how that rebellion began. He just shows up at some point after we've been created and invites us to join in. He is some sort of spiritual being, call him an angel if you will, some sort of spiritual being, by necessity created just like we are created or angels are created. He would have had to have been created as well. And at some point, some of God's unseen spiritual beings rebelled against him. Perhaps because of pride. As certain texts in Scripture perhaps hint, Ezekiel 28, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Perhaps it was pride. It was a desire to not be just a great spiritual being serving in the presence of God, but to try to be God or God-like himself. The sin of pride, perhaps, lying at the root of it all. But he is real. And as the image of Revelation 12 makes clear, he is monstrously dangerous. He's not a clown or a cartoon, but he is angry, wrathful, and in the things that he tempts us with in life. He makes it look pleasurable. He makes it look fun. He makes it look like a way to life or enjoyment, security, and control. But he intends no good for us. The Bible makes very clear to the people of God, whatever you think this world, this life, whatever you think sin offers, listen very carefully. What Revelation 12 says is Satan intends to make war against you. He's determined to destroy you, to entrap you, to deceive you. Even as he deceived, the Bible uses that word, he deceived Eve at the tree. And so Peter puts it this way in perhaps a more familiar image, the image of Satan as a lion. Be on alert, be sober, be serious, because you have somebody who literally intends your eternal destruction on the prowl for you this evening. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So be sober, be on the alert, Peter says to Christians. We see the pleasure, but it's really a trap. The devil is a murderer. That's Jesus' word for him in John chapter 8. The devil is a murderer from the beginning. He didn't come to Eve in the garden and say, I intend to kill you. I intend your death. Did God, in fact, Satan even teases her about that a little bit. You won't die. And he literally ensnares her into that very end. Where is Eve today? Dead. As is every other human being who's ever walked the earth, save Enoch, save Elijah, and save Jesus the Christ. It's a fearful thing to understand, a sobering thing to understand, who exactly we struggle against. The fact of the matter is that deception is Satan's favorite strategy. He deceives the world about God, that God is not really good. He deceives the world about good and about evil. As Isaiah the prophet put it in the early part of his prophecy, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And yet that's exactly what Satan does. He tries to twist or blind our minds, so that we no longer see the world as God has given it and God has created, but we see it through selfish, perverted eyes. He seeks to deceive. It's interesting, you know, when it comes to strategy, what's the goal? What's the purpose? You know, generally adversaries don't give away their strategy. When you're about to have a battle in a war, listen, it's high treason. It's high treason for soldiers on one side to give away the general's plans to another side. We go to great lengths in our military with cybersecurity and what have you to make sure our systems are secure so that nobody knows what our real capability is, militarily even. We don't want our adversaries to know what we are capable of if the chips are down. By the time we hear about what our military can do, that's probably old news. Remember, what was it, back in the late 80s, we found out we had stealth fighters? And they've been really flying for years. It just finally got leaked, or finally the Pentagon couldn't hide it anymore. That's how it kind of works. Not only do we hide our planes, we don't even want our enemies to know what our weapons are. That's part of our defense. Don't mess with the United States. You might find out something horrible about what we can do. And even the people of the United States don't know we're capable of. Same thing with sports teams. There's a certain team in the NFL that starts with a P and ends in Patriots that has a reputation. Has a reputation for cheating, for stealing other teams' signals and plays and getting their hands on their opponents' intentions. That's looked very poorly upon by the NFL. Except they do nothing about it because they're the favorite team of the NFL. The Bible, on the other hand, because we serve an all-knowing, all-powerful God, the Bible, actually, Satan doesn't give away, but the Bible wants us to understand exactly what Satan is about. This is how he works. He is chiefly a deceiver. He packages death in fun. He packages death in pleasure. The Bible seeks to make sure that we understand this is how Satan works, that Satan makes things in life look other than what they are so that we can follow and fall with him. Indeed, I mean, that's how he begins in the garden with Eve. He deceives her. He twists God's own words and gets her to doubt what God has said. He tries to do it with Jesus in Matthew chapter 4 and Luke chapter 4, the temptation. He tries to get Jesus to misread Scripture with him. At one point, even quoting Scripture to Jesus. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. After all, Jesus, it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus says, oh, no, I'm not going to misread the Bible with you. I'm not going to be deceived by your misreading of the Bible, because you realize Satan sometimes deceives us by trying to get people to twist Scripture or misread Scripture or abuse Scripture. That's what he does. Which Jesus basically replies to Satan, you need to read your Bible better, Satan. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put your Lord God to the test. One command or one passage doesn't cancel out another. Read more carefully. Balance them correctly. That's the issue. And so Paul puts it this way. If you haven't seen this before or you haven't read this in a while, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning of verse 13, the Apostle Paul warning Christians about false teachers through whom Satan works. Through whom Satan deceives the people of God. Speaking of men who are false apostles, he says in verse 13 of chapter 11, these men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Men who know they're not apostles and yet pretend to be one on TV. But then Paul goes on immediately to say in verse 14, no wonder that such men do so. Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And so it's not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. I have never, in all the years of life I have had on this earth, I have never seen any religious leader get up of any stripe, any fashion, any sort, get up on TV or publicly or in a crusade or just anyone anywhere, get up and say, I'm a false teacher. Just want y'all to know that up front, no false pretenses. What I'm here to tell you is absolutely false. Said no one ever. That's not how Satan works. And that's not how those who may themselves actually be deceived by Satan, but then further Satan's intention of deception to lead the faithful astray. Because even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. I'll tell you, you read the terrifying image of Satan in Revelation chapter 12, and then you go back to Genesis chapter 3, and he doesn't look nearly as terrifying there, does he? In fact, the fact of the matter is, one of Satan in our eras, one of Satan's best tools, is the fact that nobody thinks about him much at all anymore. And when they do, they only think about a little cartoon, little tiny devil sits on your shoulder, not very harmful, not very dangerous, certainly can't kill you, certainly can't lead to your everlasting destruction. And so what we need to do is we need to understand the enemy that we have against us, that he is angry and he intends to destroy. And he will do it through deception. He will make what can cost us our very lives, our eternal existence, he will make it look fun, pleasurable, innocent, or even good. So what do you do? What do you do about that enemy? God's given us this much. He's told us at least what the enemy's intention is and what his strategy is. His chief strategy is to deceive the people of God. And so what do we do with that? Well, let me make a couple of observations in the time that we have left this evening. Let's understand then that what God does to help us, having told us of what Satan intends, number one, God then intends to help us, number one, with a way out. God intends to help us with a way out. You see, even when you read in Revelation chapter 12, and you read that Satan is angry, that Satan is dangerous, that Satan intends to make war, he's tried to make war in heaven, that didn't work, he's been thrown down to the earth in the imagery of Revelation. So now he intends to make war with the people of God who are still alive in this world, who are in the seen realm. He intends to make war, he intends to devour, to destroy, to get people damned eternally. But there's a sense when you read that passage in which Satan never really has much of a chance of success. He can only go so far in one sense as God lets him. In one sense, there's a very reassuring aspect of verse 7. There was war in heaven, and tells you the two sides, and then just simply says Satan lost and was cast down. There was a war, but it really wasn't much of a battle. There's a sense in which the devil is dangerous, but he's only as dangerous as the people of God don't listen and follow closely to God. He's only dangerous when people don't listen, when people don't learn, when people aren't sober, to use Peter's language, when people aren't aware and cautious. He's only, in other words, as dangerous in one sense as we allow him to be in the hearts and minds that we grow and the lives that we lead. To put it another way, Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians 10, language that I know that you are very familiar with this evening, in which Paul, having pushed Christians back to the Old Testament and warned us to learn from Israel's failures, how even Israelites, people of God who had passed through the Red Sea, survived the Passover, been beneficiaries of the Exodus, been baptized by passing through the sea, Paul puts it, baptized just like you've been baptized in a sense, he says. And yet God laid them low in the wilderness for their sin. The point being, verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. There's nothing new about the human dilemma and the human situation. You're here tonight and greed is your trouble. Covetousness is your trouble. There's nothing new about that. You sit here tonight and you say, oh, but it's internet pornography. That's what holds me captive. Well, there's nothing new about that either. The internet's new, but the desire to lust after that which is not ours in the heart. Listen, Jesus was talking about that 2,000 years ago. In fact, and you go back a couple thousand years before that, Job was talking about making a covenant with his eyes not to look at a virgin. There's nothing new about the need to control what you look at and what you think about. The internet just makes it easier. Well, it does not change the fundamental issue that for the entire existence of the human race, men in particular have had to make choices about what they will look at and what they will think about. Nothing new about that. There's nothing new in the essence of the struggle that we are in, ladies and gentlemen. And so Paul's point still stands just as clearly tonight as it does 2,000 years ago when he wrote these words. There is no temptation. There is nothing that Satan is trying to do that he has not done throughout the entire history of the human race. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He is there for you just like he's always been there for his people. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to bear or to do or to deal with. And not only will he not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able to cope with, but with the temptation, he will provide a way of escape also that you will be able to endure it. Satan is dangerous, but he's only as dangerous as we allow him to be. Because Paul says, and again, these are the words that we often skip over in this text, but God is faithful. He's trustworthy and he's loyal because he's on our side, actually. His war is with Satan, not with us. I want you to notice that, too, in what Revelation 12 says. His war is not with people as such. His war is with Satan. We're just the collateral damage. And sometimes we're just the folks who commit mutiny and join in. His war is not with us. God will make sure that there's always a better option to the temptation that we face. Listen, even among human beings, there are building codes to make sure there's always enough exits in case of fire. Think about that. We build buildings today with enough exits and panic bars that you can't be locked in. If there's a case of emergency, we can get out of this building quickly tonight. If we do that as human beings, if we make sure there's always a way of escape when we gather, how much more do you think God would leave his people without any other option than facing Satan alone, unarmed and unaware? Satan is only as dangerous as we fail to look to God for security, for guidance, and for the true sense of what Satan originally tempted Eve with. What is right and what is wrong, the knowledge of good and evil. And so God will always leave us with a way out. He will always leave us as well with an example to follow. He will always leave us with an example to follow. Listen, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, I love the way that the apostle put it there. He said, you are from God, little children, and you have overcome them. Because listen to what he says here, last part of 1 John 4 and verse 4. Because he says, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. As Christians, we have God on our side. And literally, we have an example to follow because you realize what happens. In the imagery of Revelation chapter 12, where we started tonight, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan's first goal is to devour the woman and the child. In other words, Satan's first goal is to destroy Jesus himself. And guess what happened? Satan tried to get Jesus, but who overcame who? From defeating Jesus in the temptation, defeating Satan when Jesus is the Peter behind me, Satan. Don't distract me or try to talk me out of what I know is my reason for being here. Get behind me, Satan. Because in Peter's innocent words, Jesus saw the temptation to take a different way than the reason he had come. Jesus has already overcome. And he shows and he helps us to do the same. Starting with learning to see behind what happens in our lives the reality that Satan is out to get us. Satan's out to distract us. He didn't see the struggle with Peter or with Peter's naivety. He saw that his real struggle was against Satan. And get behind me, Satan. But thirdly this evening, we need to understand, as Revelation 12 again has shown, we need to be assured of absolute victory. An absolute assurance of victory. There is a sense, again, when you read this passage, there is a sense in which Satan only goes as far and can do as much as God lets him. And at the end of the day, he's already been defeated in heaven. He's been cast down to the earth for what remains of his time. And in the end, when Jesus returns, as Revelation 20 depicts, verse 10 of Revelation 20, the devil who deceived them, the devil who deceived mankind. That word deception comes up a lot when it talks about Satan in the Bible. The devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet were also, and they will be tormented day and night forever. God has everything under control, even when it looks otherwise. God is more powerful, and he will ultimately deal with the devil permanently. So how do we really overcome Satan? Three last things. One more list of three and I'll be done. How do you really overcome Satan? Very quickly. Number one, use the weapons God has provided. Use the weapons God has provided. In one sense, it starts with Jesus' own responses to Satan in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. It is written over and over again was Jesus' response to Satan. The word of God is indeed a sharp sword to be used against our adversary. But even beyond that, it's interesting. Remember, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, verses you know but maybe perhaps need to be reminded of tonight. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul encourages us, verse 10, to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. How are you strong in the Lord? Well, Paul explains, you put on the full armor of God. Now, what's interesting is, the language Paul uses in the balance of this section that we know so well, the different imagery of the items of the armor. This image and these items aren't randomly chosen by Paul or just made up. He got them from Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, they are literally God's own armor. This is the armor that God himself wears when he makes battle against his enemies. So what Paul is literally saying in Ephesians chapter 6 is, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord in the strength of his might, put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. What Paul is saying is that God has literally offered us in these items of armor that we're not going to unpack this evening, but you can read and meditate upon in your own time. These items of armor are literally the things that God himself uses to make war and overcome all who oppose him. God literally offers us his own armor, his own weaponry. Because our struggle is not of this age, and not of this seen world. Verse 12, Paul makes clear, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers' powers, against world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, in the unseen realm. That's our real struggle. Even the people who hurt us, tempt us, try us, and persecute us, in one sense, they themselves are just deceived by Satan. They themselves are held captive by the real enemy. So take up the full armor of God, Paul says, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. And so Paul says, be sure that you basically take the right tools to the job. You use the right weapons for this battle that God has offered us graciously. His own actual armor, his own means by which he overcomes all who oppose him. And then so doing, you stand in the power of God against our great enemies. But number two, not only do we need to basically enwrap ourselves in the virtues and values that are God's own armor against his adversaries. But number two, we need to quit making excuses for our lives, for who we are, what we've done, and what we still yet maybe perhaps tonight tolerate in ourselves. We need to stop making excuses. It goes all the way back to the first encounter between Satan and human beings. You remember Genesis chapter 3. You remember what happens after they've eaten the forbidden fruit. They know they're naked. They know they're in trouble. They hear the sound of God walking in the garden. They hide themselves in the presence of God. God calls to the man, where are you? Adam says, I was naked. I realized I was naked, and so I was afraid, and I hid myself. God said to him, who told you you were naked? I didn't tell you that. Who have you been listening to, Adam? I never told you that. How do you know you're naked? Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you to eat? Now, that's a simple yes or no question, to which Adam gave a very different response. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. So God said to the woman, "Well, is this you have done?" The woman said to the serpent, "Deceived me, and I ate." That never happens anymore, does it? Who's responsible here? They are. The reality is both of them sinned. Nothing new, though, about trying to pass the buck. It happens all over the Bible. Exodus 32, they build the golden calf. Moses comes down. "Aaron, what have you done? I left you in charge." You remember what Aaron said? "The people made me do it. The people made me do it. And so I threw the gold into the fire, and out came this calf." And the worst excuse ever. Or Jesus even tells a parable, Luke chapter 14. A man's giving a dinner, Jesus says in Luke chapter 14. The man's giving a dinner. An image of the messianic banquet. A man's giving a dinner. He invites many. And at the dinner hour, he sends a servant out to those who are invited. "Come, everything is now ready. I'm offering you a free, all-you-can-eat meal forever." In verse 18 of Luke 14, they all alike began to make excuses. One said, "I bought a piece of land. Need to go check it out." Another says, I bought a bunch of oxen. Need to go see if they're legit. Another says, "I got married. Need to stay home with the wife tonight." All the invitees had reasons, excuses, not. And so too do we still, ladies and gentlemen, so too do we still. We still make excuses. When we're wrong or doing wrong, when we're caught doing wrong, whether it's our teenagers or whether it's adults, we all do it. We all say the same thing. We say, "Listen, it was fun. I'm sorry, but it was fun." Or sometimes we'll say more deceptively, "Well, you know, it's really just between me and God." You harboring sin in your life tonight? Does Satan have a foothold in your life tonight because you have decided that the elders' rebukes or well-meaning brother or sister's concern, you just push them off with "it's just between me and God"? Sometimes we say, listen, you know, I shouldn't have done it, but listen, they made me so angry. You just don't understand. Or sometimes we say, you know, everybody was okay with it, and so somehow everybody being okay with it moves into the realm of moral acceptability. Everybody was okay with it. We live in an age in which, as long as everybody consents, that's all that matters. Even worse still, sometimes we just sit there and we rationalize. We say to ourselves or we allow others to say to us, "Everybody does it." Or sometimes on the other side of the token, it's not what we are doing, it's what we're not doing that we should be doing. And what we always say is, "Well, you know, I'll do it later. I'll get around to it eventually." And on the list could go. No one got hurt. It feels good. That's just the way I am. I'm not the only one who does it. God knows my heart. To which my response is, that's exactly what I'm afraid of. Our excuses block the work and will of God in our lives, and they allow Satan to do his work. Our excuses make room for Satan in our lives because we refuse to give God the full reign over our lives, which leads us therefore to number three tonight. If we need to move away from excuses number three, then we need to just take responsibility for who we are and what we have done. For who we are and what we have done. Two of the greatest prayers of penitence in the Bible are what righteous individuals pray to God for on behalf of the sinful group for which they're a part. Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah offers a tremendous prayer in his day and age to God on behalf of the people he is a part of, that God would forgive them. And in Daniel chapter 9, at great and great length, I won't read it tonight, you can read it on your own, but Daniel chapter 9, Daniel offers a tremendous, sobering, humbling prayer to God, confessing the sins of the people that have led to exile, acknowledging that God is right and they are wrong, and that the reason things have gone so horribly tragic in the exile is because they have sinned against the Almighty. No excuses. No, "Oh God," but you don't understand. Baal was looking really good for a while. You have no idea, God, how beautiful the Canaanite women were. Listen, God, nobody really thought it was wrong at the time. No. Go back and read Daniel chapter 9 tonight before you go to bed. No excuse, no rationalization, just over and over and over again, confession and acknowledgement. Because, ladies and gentlemen, what confession does for us is this. Confession, no excuses, no rationalization, but honest confession is where we unmask Satan for the deceiver that he is. Confession is not a matter of God just wants us to grovel before him because he's bigger and greater than us. Confession is where we drop the mask of deception and we acknowledge that God's view of reality is right and Satan's way, our way, is wrong. It's where all deception ends because we admit what is right is right and what is wrong is wrong. Confession is not a matter of a power-hungry God wanting to see sick, desperate, helpless people groveling in misery. Confession is for our own good. It's where the deception ends and life can begin. And so if you're here tonight, you're not a child of God, we want you to realize that if you think you're okay facing God without the blood of Jesus Christ applied to your life, you're sorely mistaken. That's a satanic deception. If you're here tonight thinking that you're going to be okay in the end because you're a good person, that's a satanic deception. Jesus makes very clear that nobody comes to God because they're good. People only can come to God through Him. I am the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus says. Nobody comes to the Father but by Me. And when the apostles first preached this truth on the day of Pentecost, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, when the apostles first preached this truth that Jesus is Lord and that His blood is how God forgives, the people who heard that first sermon asked, what do we do in light of this? Men and brethren, what do we do? And in Acts chapter 2, Peter said, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. That's how you enjoy God's forgiveness and benefit from the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're here this evening and you have not done that, any hope that you may have for life is a satanic deception. We want to help you with that tonight. Listen to the Word of God. Read His words. If you need to ask or study more, we'd be happy to do that as well. But make sure that your hope is based upon what the Bible says, not upon what you think. You're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but have fallen back into the world in some way. Confess how you've fallen. Not because it somehow puts us in a better position over you, or God likes groveling, but because it's the means by which you were made whole and made well, because it's the point in which you acknowledge that you have been deceived, and that what you thought was life will only lead to death. Pray to God for forgiveness of whatever sins are amiss in your life. We can help you in some way. Why don't you come talk to us while we stand?